Hey, well, we are certainly so thankful to God for raising up faithful men and women to go out into the world and really be our emissaries, be the emissaries of this particular small congregation, if you will. They are the fulfillment of God's or Christ's command to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and so they do that on our behalf. We are the senders. And they are the scent. And actually, that's a pretty good segue into what I want to talk about today. We are in the Christmas season. We are in the season when we focus on the incarnation of Christ, and by we, I mean the church. It's hardly something the world would even deign to think about these days. In fact, I remember growing up, my mother and father would lament the society around them and how difficult it was with Santa Claus and all the trappings of the festive season to keep a focus on Christmas for their children in Jesus Christ. I think that is probably exponentially harder now than it was even then. In fact, it seems almost an act of militancy on the behalf of Christian parents now to keep a focus on Jesus Christ during the season. It seems an aggressive act almost because of the opposition of the world. But today, in this place, in this hour, God has blessed us with his truth. And so we're going to look at a couple of aspects of the incarnation, drawing out of John 3, specifically John 3:16. Today I'm going to talk about the mission of the incarnation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about another aspect of the incarnation, probably focusing most on the virgin birth. But today let's take a look at the doctrine of the mission of the incarnation. I'm just going to dive right into it here. John 3:16 says, "What? For God so loved the world that he gave," or he sent, "his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." He sent his Son. It was a mission of love. It was a mission in the context of John 3 of providing, actuating new birth in God's elect. One of the key aspects of that verse in John 3:16, I think, is the fact that God sent the Son on that mission of love, on that mission of redemption. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in, let's see, what is this? This is verse 12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true,'" because he's testifying about himself, they're saying. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about himself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, and he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21, "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. This is one of the great chapters. In fact, John is festooned with references to Christ having been sent by the Father. And this is sort of this chapter is sort of the majestic culmination of that reality. And this is important to bear in mind when we think about the purpose, the redemptive purpose of Christ in coming. In John chapter 5, it says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes.'" Christ is saying that this mission of giving life, this new birth that he talks about in John chapter 3, this is a mission straight from God. That this is not something that he came up with on his own. God did not send him into the world to judge the world, but he had a different idea because he was so loving that he was going to provide a redemption. This mission came straight from God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in the last days, the Father, in the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, and this is important, it says, "And he, Christ, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature." I think sometimes, I think particularly the world and false religions, and even in evangelical Christianity, we can have the sense that this God the Father, the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, if you will, is an angry, vengeful, jealous God. And indeed he is. And that Christ is the loving part of the triune God, is the merciful part of the triune God. As if God wanting to display all of the attributes of the Trinity sent Christ to display those attributes that were maybe void in him but present in Christ. Well, this is ridiculous. Verse 3 says that Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. So anything that is radiant about Christ, his love, his redemption, his compassion, his mercy, his great grace, is radiant of the Father. And it says, and he's the exact representation, Christ is, of the Father's nature. So all of this idea of coming on a mission of redemption, of giving new life, comes straight from the Father. Christ is sent and does so, completes that mission in obedience to the Father. But the mission itself comes straight from God. First John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may have life through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What this is saying is the love that we see in redemption is coming from God, because God is love. There is no separation between the Father and Son in terms of grace, mercy, and love. They are the same. Now, I think this is an attribute of the incarnation, this mission of love, this mission of regeneration and new birth is what is most familiar to us. But there was not just a mission to create new birth. It was not just a mission of love. There was also an incarnation to express hate. There was an incarnation to destroy. That's another equal mission of Christ. So let me explain. Genesis chapter 3, let's turn there. Very familiar passage. Here we have, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we have the account of creation. And if we wanted to put a stake in the ground of redemptive history, some kind of a timeline, this is where we would stake it. Now, of course, redemptive history begins in the eternal past, as Christ, as God foreknew those whom he was going to save. But if we, from a human perspective, if we want to put a stake in the one we first found out about it, this would be it. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They had just sinned. They had just been led in temptation and sinned for the first time, sin entering in the world. So now they're hiding themselves from God. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave from me the tree, and I ate." First passing of the buck. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, here's the second passing of the buck, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, the next verse, God does not immediately rebuke the woman. God does not immediately rebuke Adam. What he does is he turns to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Famous verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God's immediate reaction to the reality that sin had entered the world through Adam and Eve, sin had entered humanity, was he turned to Satan, and he gives this great messianic promise about someone coming from the seed of the woman. And put a little bookmark in your mind about that, that it did not say the seed of man when we talk about the virgin birth next week. He said, from the seed of the woman, this Messiah, though not named specifically that in this text, you're going to bruise him on the head, but he is going to bruise or even crush. He's going to bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. So this is an inauguration of the mission of the incarnate Messiah before we even have any facts about the redemptive mission of the Messiah. That would come slowly and progressively through the rest of the Old Testament, through the different covenants that God's made. The first point that God wants to make is to Satan, you are going to get it. I'm going to repay this act of deceit on your part. I'm going to crush you. So this is the second act. So how is Satan crushed? I think there are three ways Satan is crushed. Number one is a finished work. It's the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we see that demonstrated in the New Testament when it talks about Satan appearing before God, appearing in God's throne room, always to make accusations against God's elect. Why don't these accusations stick? They're certainly valid accusations from the standpoint of our sinful lives, both in the past and our sins after redemption. Well, they don't stick because Christ exists as an advocate for us in heaven. That passage in Hebrews describes Christ as our propitiation. That means the satisfaction. Christ is the satisfaction of God's wrath against God's children. So it's as if Christ is always in heaven, and he is. It says he's there constantly doing this and challenging Satan when he brings up these accusations, saying, nope, I paid the price for that. And Satan has no recourse but to get out of there with a tail between his legs. He has no answer for that at all because of Christ's finished work on the cross. There's another crushing of Satan, and that's the crushing in the eschatological sense, in the sense of the end times. Matthew chapter 12, this is Christ speaking, says this, verse 25, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." Why is he saying this? Because the Pharisees were accusing Christ of doing the miracles that he was doing from the power of Satan, from the power of Beelzebub. They were saying, in fact, Christ was doing Satan's work. And this is Christ's retort. He's saying, how can that be? He's saying in verse 26, it says, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," obviously the truth, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house," or Satan's house, the strong man, "and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Saying if he first binds him, is Satan bound right now? Was Christ talking about something he was going to do on the cross? Well, we know that Satan is described in the New Testament as the prince of the power of the air. We're told that this world system is run by principalities, or small kingdoms, if you will, lesser kingdoms than the kingdom of God, but kingdoms nonetheless. It says Satan roars around, walks around as a lion seeking whom he can devour. The binding that it's referencing there, if we go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, this is right after the Great Tribulation. Christ is returning bodily, physically, to the ground on earth, and says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, Satan," who is the devil and Satan, or it says it, "and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." So here we have the fulfillment of the binding of Satan. And why is Satan bound? What is the purpose of it? It says so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So there is a current power of Satan in this world, and that is the power to deceive. He no longer has the power to accuse and condemn the elect of God. In the future, he will lose all power when he is physically bound and put into the pit. But in this current age, he has the power to deceive. How is that being dealt with? How is that being crushed? Let's turn to Romans chapter 16. Beginning in verse 17, Romans chapter 16. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren," this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman church, "keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Verse 20. "For the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That verse 20 is the key here. "For the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." What is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the crushing of Satan in his advocacy against Satan's condemnations? No. It says that will soon happen, this crushing. But that has already happened in Paul's mind. He talks again and again about the finished work of Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins. Can't be talking about that. Is he talking about this eschatological crushing that will happen when Satan is bound and thrown into the pit? I don't think it could be that either, because it says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. When Satan is crushed in the end times, he's crushed under Christ's feet. What is he talking about, crushed under your feet? Well, I think to understand this, we have to understand that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans because he was physically hindered from visiting Rome. So he had to write a letter. In some way or another, Satan was probably responsible for this. And we know that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us an explanation of how this works, or gives us an example of how this works. It says in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is saying, "We wanted to come to you, the Thessalonian church. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Satan was hindering in his work the physical visitation of Paul to these churches. So Paul had to write to these believers. He had to write to these believers. And what he's saying is, this letter I'm writing to you, when he says the peace of God will soon crush Satan under your feet, he's saying the writing of these things, which is the truth of God, the word of God. I think Paul was aware that he was writing the word of God. He was doing it under the inspiration of God. And he certainly had the apostolic privilege of being under the direct tutelage of Jesus Christ the Savior. He went to the seminary of Jesus Christ for several years in the Arabian desert. And so he's saying, when you get this letter, this truth is what crushes Satan under your feet. In the present age, the Word of God is the manifestation of God's promise to crush Satan. The Word of God is what crushes Satan in this dispensation. Post the cross, pre the pit, the Word of God is what crushes Satan. Let's turn, or you don't have to turn to, I'll read it here. Colossians chapter 2. Says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Again and again in the scriptures, we have these warnings about adhering to the word of God as delivered by the apostles and turning away from, rejecting the traditions of men and the deceits of Satan. The power of Satan in this age is his power to deceive. His power to deceive. 1 John chapter 3. It says, everyone who practices sin, beginning in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, he being Christ. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, he's not talking about, just a little aside here, he's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about a life pattern of sin, an untransformed life, not being born again. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, Christ. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, we've already talked about the works of the devil are, number one, to condemn, to accuse. Christ crushes those works, destroys those works, in his advocacy for us in the throne room of God. The other work of the devil is deception. It is, in fact, his last great power. Christ is crushing that, or the Holy Spirit, to be more exact, has crushed that and continues to crush that in this age through the Word of God and through the ministry of the Word by the Spirit. I'm going to have to cut it off there, but I think that's a good stopping point. One of the things I was thinking of was, because this being the Advent season, this being Christmas, I was thinking of some good Christmas hymn to sort of wrap this thought up. And, you know, most of the Christmas hymns that we have, frankly, especially those that have sort of caught the popular imagination, there are quite a few of them whose theology is a little shaky. These of course are not inspired works. These are works of men, and there's some very good ones. If you're looking for the best theology, frankly, in a hymn, in a traditional hymn, I think "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" is probably as good as it gets. Not my favorite tune, but the best lyrics. My favorite tune actually is "O Holy Night." As far as the music is concerned, I love to sing that song, but I cannot hit that note in that refrain, so I don't even try. But let me just read to you a stanza from "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen." God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ our Savior was born upon this day to save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, for Jesus Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Let's pray. Father, this season we think about your Son coming to earth, your Son whom you sent, who represented and represents all the radiance of your glory. Father, we recognize that all the grace, all the love and compassion you showed for mankind in sending your Son was from your heart and was manifested by Christ as your representative here on earth, Father. And so we give you all praise and glory for all of it, not just your judgment, your holiness, your jealousy, your righteous anger against evil, but for the love that sent the Son to redeem your people. Father, you not only redeemed your people, but in so doing, you destroyed the works of the devil and continue to destroy them. You destroyed his power to accuse your children. Ultimately, you will destroy him finally, throw him in a pit, and after releasing him after 1,000 years, after what will be the most futile, feckless rebellion in the history of the world, you will throw him into a lake of fire forever. He will be utterly destroyed. But today, you have not left us without a way to crush Satan. And that is your word, Father. It is the sword that is the only offensive part of our armor against Satan. Father, we thank you for all of this reality, and we praise the one who made it all real by being obedient to your sending, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.